The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So take our Bibles and turn to Genesis 36. This is one of the longest chapters in the book of Genesis. Hope you enjoy this. Actually, I heard Tom Hess read this section on Pilgrim Radio on Monday, and I thought for everybody's edification, we should just play that. But here it goes. Now, these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Aholibama, or if you're from the south, oh, holy Bama, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaoth. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibama bore Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to another land away from his brother Jacob, for their property had become too great for them to live together. And the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the reading of God's word for right now. Highly recommend those of you who are with child, pay close attention to this genealogy. A name may jump out at you. Well, if I thought Genesis chapter 34 was tough, I really was underestimating what laid before me. It's interesting, some commentators actually just sort of skip this section, and I can see why. If it wasn't a matter of conscience for me to preach what comes next, I'd skip it too. This is, as we'll see, the genealogy of Esau. There are different approaches that you can take to a genealogy. Of course, you can be creative and count every seventh letter and see that it spells Saddam Hussein will die in Iraq. Or you can actually just ask yourself, how does this passage fit into the big picture of Scripture? And that's what we're going to do this morning. So just by way of reminder, so Esau and Jacob, of course, were twins. But even from the womb, they, of course, were rivals. And you'll remember that in the passages that we've traveled through over these many months, that Jacob, of course, the name Jacob means heel catcher. He swindles Esau out of Esau's birthright for a bowl of stew. This was the first, in a sense, manifestation outside of the womb. Of course, remember, they wrestled in the womb and Rebecca knew that. But here we see Jacob actually demonstrating that although he had the right priority, he wanted the birthright, that he had a notoriously bad character. But then we also see Esau. Esau, of course, is more likable than Jacob. Esau is a hunter. He's a hairy guy. He likes being outside. He's good with his hands. Now, don't make any mistake about it. I think Jacob, according to Jewish legend, Jacob is a giant. Okay? He's no wimp. He wrestles with the angel of the Lord all night long, but he still likes hanging out in the tent and cooking food. And so Esau actually shows that his appetite for physical things, in this case food, was stronger than his spiritual appetite. That was the blessing. You'll remember then that the next terrible scene, and it really is a terrible scene. Rebecca overhears Isaac telling Esau that if he goes out and provides for him a savory dish of game, which he loves, that he would actually give him the patriarchal blessing. And of course, this puts Rebecca into action, and she grabs Jacob and begins to tell Jacob this grand scheme of how now to swindle his brother once again by deceiving Isaac, his dad. Isaac really doesn't want anything to do with it at first, but not out of a sense of moral character or conviction, but out of the sense of what happens if we get caught. Jacob ends up robbing Esau of the patriarchal blessing, and then you'll remember what happens. Esau vows his revenge against Jacob. As soon as dad dies, you're done. As soon as dad dies, you are dead. This, of course, sends Jacob off to the land of Paddan Aram, where he will spend the next 20 years laboring for somebody who was worse than Esau, Pharaoh Laban. Pharaoh wasn't his first name. I'm just comparing him to Pharaoh. As the stories go along, Esau, of course, is the non-elect. Esau is not the son of promise. Jacob is the chosen one. Jacob is the son of promise. And yet, at the end of the day, Esau still is a son of Abraham. Now, the amazing thing, the glorious thing, is that in Genesis chapter 33, Jacob, of course, after this encounter with God at Peniel and so forth, Jacob knows that Esau is coming. Jacob just knows that he's dead meat, okay? Technical Hebrew phrase there, dead meat. And so God actually goes before him. And in Genesis 33, a miracle takes place, really a miracle takes place, and that is Esau and Jacob reconcile. They end up both burying their father Isaac at the end of chapter 35. And as we come to this passage in chapter 36, this is going to be the end, basically, of what we see of Esau in the book of Genesis. But we need to remember that Esau's descendants will play a very big role in Israel's subsequent history. We come to this passage and we see twice, once verse 1, notice these are the records of the generation of Esau, that is Edom, and then verse 9, these are the records of the generation of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. You might remember when we started the book of Genesis, you probably don't, but we said that the book of Genesis was actually structured around 10. These are the generations of. In Hebrew, the phrase is toledot. And there are these 10 toledots that structure the book of Genesis. The very first one, 2:4, was these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. The second one, found in 5:1, these are the generations of Adam. And then we have these are the generations of Noah. And then we have these are the generations of the sons of Noah. And then we have these are the generations of Shem. And these are the generations of Terah. And these are the generations of Ishmael. And these are the generations of Isaac. And now we get to number 9 and 10. These are the generations of Esau. And then in 37:2, these are the generations of Jacob. And in a sense, what's happening structurally is that the 9th and 10th genealogies, by the way, the 10th genealogy, I'll show it to you later, never actually picks up the same way the other genealogies do, all right? But in this in the 9th and 10th, we are introduced then to the last section of Genesis, which is chapters 37 through 50. And so here's the big question. Why is this genealogy here? I mean, to be honest with you, after singing those great songs and extolling the love of the Lord Jesus and singing the gospel in those magnificent words, I'm sitting here thinking, and now I get to preach the genealogy of Esau. What a blessing. What is this genealogy doing here? Well, I'm going to make a couple of suggestions. And the first is Esau, as a son of Abraham, had prospered. There's no doubt that as we go through and read chapter 36, that the emphasis is going to be on the fact that Esau and his descendants had prospered. And in fact, you might remember when God confirms the covenant with Abraham back in chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, one of the things that he promises to Abraham is that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. And so what's happening in this chapter that seems incredibly long and boring to us is the fact that God is demonstrating how he kept his promise to Abraham and brought forth a mighty nation from Abraham, that is, namely, the Edomites. But there's another reason why. This genealogy, this Toledot, is actually placed here. And it's juxtaposed with the genealogy of Jacob, which follows. Now, the very same thing happened earlier in Genesis, where we had the genealogy of Ishmael, then immediately followed by the genealogy of Isaac. And in fact, what happens is, in contrasting these genealogies, on the one hand, you have the contrast with the rejected son, in the first case, Ishmael, and the promised son, then, that is, Isaac. In this case, you end up having the genealogy of the rejected line, or the rejected son, that is, Esau, and the promised line, that is, the chosen line of Jacob. This raises the issue of the importance of the genealogies. Here, it reminds us of the blessing that in fact does come from association with Abraham. God had promised Abraham from the very beginning, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so even Esau's simple physical connection to Abraham results in blessing. The blessings of Abraham will come not only through his elect line, that is the chosen line of Jacob and then later Judah, but also it comes to the non-elect line. But there's something else that's happening in this passage. There's something that in Genesis 36 ends up becoming fairly impressive about Esau and his descendants. In fact, one of the amazing contrasts is not just simply the contrast between the rejected line and the chosen line, but there's this other contrast that will show that Israel, starting in chapter 37, will in fact become God's nation, but through many trials, many tribulations, much turmoil, much rivalry. It will be an absolute struggle. Whereas Esau's descendants will become an incredibly prosperous nation, a mighty nation. And in fact, the contrast ends up being the struggling line of the seed of the woman against the prospering, flourishing line of the seed of the serpent. In fact, it looks like if all you're looking at is national, political, material blessing, it will look like Esau's line was far more blessed than Jacob's line. Jacob and his family will actually go into yet another exile. There will be rivalry and contention and fighting and heartbreak over and over and over again. And the picture that we get of Esau and his line is that the seed of the serpent is growing and, to hijack a phrase, is alive and well on planet Earth. Franz Dalitz, an old German commentator, makes this observation that is really excellent. He says, secular greatness in general grows up far more rapidly than spiritual greatness. Well, the first eight verses is the first part of the genealogy, and we have in verses 1-3 Esau's Canaanite wives. Now, one thing that's going to be repeated throughout this whole section is every time Esau is mentioned, just about every time, Moses is going to remind us that is Edom. That is the father of the Edomites. All right. And so he's showing, as it were, where the nation of Edom would come from. And we'll circle back around. But very clearly in these opening verses, Esau is said to take his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Just to jar your memory, just flip back a few pages to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Why? They're Hittites. Chapter 27, verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, I am tired of living. I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. That is Esau's wives. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be? 28:8. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and married beside the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaoth. Now, you have to understand what's happening is Esau is intermarrying with the Canaanites, and it is an absolute grief to Jacob and Rebekah. And you have to see, or Isaac and Rebekah. And so then once Esau, so this just kind of indicates that he's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. He starts to realize after the third wife, hey, this isn't pleasing to mom and dad. I know what I'll do. I'll do something that makes him really happy. I'll marry a girl from the Ishmaelites. Well, that wasn't exactly what they had in mind, but you have to understand that this whole issue of Esau taking daughters from the Canaanites and then even joining himself to the rejected line of Ishmael was just a demonstration of the fact that he really did not have a heart for God, the God of his fathers. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 36, we end up seeing Esau has these five sons from the three wives. We won't reread this whole thing. And then in verses 6-8, Esau moves to Seir. Now, when you read verses 6-8, there should be an echo of something. Anybody kind of hear an echo there? So here you have Jacob and Esau in the land, and they become so prosperous, and Esau decides to do what? He decides that he's going to move out of the land. Of course, there's a little echo there of Abraham and Lot. Now, what he ends up doing is he ends up leaving Canaan to Jacob. Now, to be sure, God had blessed both Esau and Jacob at this point, but it is Esau who actually chooses to leave the land of promise. And so God materially blesses both. By the way, the blessings that come to Jacob come with a whole host of headaches that the blessings that came to Esau apparently did not come with, right? And so here, the two of them are prospering. Esau decides to leave the promised land. And so, again, we have this repetition in verse 8. Esau is Edom. And so he goes and he goes to another land, so he has more land to have. But there's a sense in which the promised land would have been big enough for both of them, but Esau leaves. Starting in verse 9 now. These are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. There's the repetition again in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Adah, Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basamath. The sons of Esau were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath and Zerah, Shema and Mizah. These were the sons of Esau's wife, Basamath. These were the sons of Esau's wife, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau, Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons, are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. And notice this, these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, and chief Kenaz. Chief Korah, just hang in there with me. Chief Gatam, chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shema, chief Mizah. These are the chiefs descended from Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Basamath. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Aholibamah, chief Jeush, chief Jalam, chief Korah. These are the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Aholibamah. Did somebody fall asleep and fall out of their chair? The daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are the chiefs. Oh, I hope you remember to pray for me throughout the week. This does not demonstrate sometimes what my life looks like. So this next section moves from the first generation from Esau, okay, now to what we would consider to be, in a sense, the political history of Esau. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these. Some of these names do look familiar. For instance, some of them come up in the book of Job. We don't know if they're referenced to the same people or not. There's no way to know for certain. But what I want to point out is that in this section, you have this repetition at the beginning and at the end. Verses 9 and 19, Esau's the father of the Edomites. These are the sons of Esau. That is Edom. And throughout this section, what was the word that jumped out at you as you read this section with me? Chief, thank you. Praise God, two people were listening. God has answered exceedingly abundantly. Chief. So the emphasis then is on the fact that all three of Esau's wives are producing sons, and they are chiefs who are in turn producing chiefs. In other words, by the way, chief has the idea of these were tribal lords. They were powerful people. Now that brings us to 20 through 30. Don't worry, we get to Joseph next, all right? The story of Joseph. Everybody loves hearing about selling your brother into slavery, so that'll encourage us. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Latan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah and Dishon and Azer and Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Haman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvin, good enough. Mahanath and Ebal, Shepho and Anam. And these are the sons of Zibeon, Aya and Anna. He is Anna who found the hot springs. Oh, that one in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These are the children. I'm glad he clarified that. These are the children of Anah, Dishon and Ahalabama and the daughter of Anah. And these are the sons of Dishon, Hemdon and Eshbon and Ithron and Keron. These are the sons of Azer, Bilhan, and Zaavan, and Akan. And these are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aron. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites. Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anna, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, Chief Dishdon, Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites according to the various chiefs in the land of Seir. Now, some of you are saying, why couldn't Moses just have said Esau had a bunch of sons and they were all chiefs and they had sons that were chiefs and it was just a chiefly group of people? Whether you picked it up or not, verses 20 to 30, there's a subtle shift. And that is, the writer, Moses, actually says these are the sons of who? Seir the Horite. In other words, there is this shift now to tracing Esau's genealogy, and now he's going to trace it, but he brings in another genealogy, that is Seir the Horite. And the question is, why does he bring these in? And the answer is because either one of two things happens in verses 20 through 30. Either Esau destroys Seir, the Horite, or intermarries with Seir, the Horite, and their posterity. But either way, what's happening in verses 20 through 30 is that Esau and his clan are now displacing the rulers of Seir, demonstrating Esau's political power. Now, by the way, there's going to be a not so subtle contrast. Here is Esau, who actually goes into a land which was not promised him by God, and he displaces the inhabitants of the land, evidently with little problem, and yet Jacob's sons will enter into a land that was promised to them, and they will have an incredibly difficult time displacing the people of the land. And so the political power of the descendants of Esau grows. And then that brings us to verses 31 through 43. And I am so happy. One thing you'll never be able to say is that at Grace Community Church, they skip passages. Okay? Never be able to say that. Verse 31. Now, these are the, notice, the kings. You see an escalation here, right? These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. And then notice this phrase, before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. And we're going to come back to that because that is a comment that is very important. Okay? Verse 32, Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. Then Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, became king in his place. And Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites became king in his place. And Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the fields of Moab, became king in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. Then Hadad died, and Samlah of Maschera became king in his place. Then Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates became king in his place. Then Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, became the king in his place. Then Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hador became king in his place. And the name of his city was Pau, and his wife's name was Mahatabel, and the daughter Matred, daughter of Mahazabab. If you are here for the first time, I apologize. Now, these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau, according to their families and their localities by their names. Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jahath, Chief Ahalabama, Chief Elah, Chief Penon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Timon, Chief Mizbar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Eram. These are the chiefs of Edom. That is Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their inhabitants in the land of their possession. Now, as we get to the last section here of the genealogy, we in a sense, there's been a movement, and that is in 1 to 8, you've got that first generation of the sons of Esau. But then, starting in verse 9 through the rest of the chapter, you end up having how the nation, how the Edomites develop into a powerful nation. So by the time we get to this last section, 31 to 43, Edom, and here's probably the point. Edom is a powerful nation long before Israel was ever a powerful nation. Edom had chiefs and kings, and in fact, they had a king long before Israel would ever have a monarch. They have a monarchy before Israel. They have political power and national greatness before Israel. And Edom actually stands out. You have this repetition in verse 43. Edom, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites. And so the writer wants to make sure everybody understands that all of this mighty, powerful nation of chiefs and kings all came through Esau, the rejected line of Isaac and Abraham. Now, I'll probably never preach this passage ever again in my whole life, but you have to see verses 37, or chapter 37, verses 1 and 2. Now, Jacob lived in the land. Okay, so verse 43, the Edomites are living in the land of their possession. Okay, 37:1, Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. And then you have, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Okay, that's the contrast. Now, by the way, there's no genealogy right away. It goes right into the story of Jacob. Or Joseph, all right? Okay, so what in the world can we possibly learn from this passage? Well, first, we have to remember Esau marries Canaanite women. He continues to show that he does not care about the God of Abraham or Isaac, and yet he prospers. And he shows that he experiences temporal blessing because he too is a son of Abraham. He then in turn leaves the promised land looking for, as it were, greener pastures or greater prosperity, showing once again he was willing to leave what God had promised. Remember, that land that was promised to Abraham and to his seed, and yet he leaves the land. So there's two markers that demonstrate the character of Esau. He marries Canaanite women and he's willing to leave the land. You know what's amazing is that although Jacob is no sterling example of a man of faith and godliness, yet on these very two points, Jacob stands in stark contrast to Esau. He will not marry one of the women from the land. He will not marry a Canaanite. He will actually go at his mother and father's direction to Paddan Aram to marry someone who is actually within, as it were, the same religious family. The other point of contrast is that Jacob does his level best after 20 years of exile in Paddan Aram to do what? To get back to the promised land, because he understood he needed to get back. That's, by the way, what the last chapter was all about. It was Jacob trying to get back to the land, get back to his father, get back to the promised land, because that is where the real and ultimate blessing was. And so here's Esau. He'll marry just any old Canaanite. Okay? eCanaanite.com, and there's Esau. Jacob will not settle for anyone other than the ones that are within the boundaries of legitimate marriage. Okay? That's a simple lesson, is it not? Is that not a simple lesson? Some of you young people need to actually understand you are not supposed to marry Canaanites. Okay? And you say, no worries, I don't know any Canaanites. We have to understand that Canaanite ends up being a metaphor for what? A non-covenant, unbelieving people. Okay? By the way, if you're not supposed to marry Canaanites, can I just give you a piece of wisdom and advice? Don't date Canaanites. Right? And so, here are plenty of Christian young men and young women, and they think, well, it's okay for me to go out with an unbeliever because, after all, I'm not going to marry them. Well, 2 points. One, then what are you doing going out with them? There's not some sort of prospect of this person marriageable, right? But the second thing is, why in the world would you put yourself in a position where your heart could become entangled so that you're tempted to actually become unequally yoked with an unbeliever and go against the will of God? Point number one, don't marry Canaanites. Subpoint number one, don't date them either. This passage introduces us to the fact that this Esau is going to have this posterity that makes up this tremendous nation. And of course, the Edomites themselves would end up having for generations close blood ties with Israel. In fact, out of all of the peoples of the land, it would be the Edomites who were, in a sense, the closest relative to the Israelite. So in Deuteronomy 23:7, God tells the people of Israel, you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. Now, the Edomites and the Israelites would, of course, become rivals and even enemies, but yet they were considered brothers. You might remember that when Israel is leaving the land of Egypt, the king of Edom will not let them pass through their land. Moses reminds the Israelites of this in Numbers 20. He says, from Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardships that have befallen on us. But then the king of Edom says, you shall not pass through. And then the text says, and Edom came out against him with a heavy force and a strong hand. And thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel was turned away from him. And so even though there's this blood tie, there will be this animosity and hostility between the Israelites and the Edomites. Esau's children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren become a powerful nation, powerful overlords, but you also have to understand that they also became polytheistic. That is, they became idol worshippers. Esau's decision, as it were, to intermarry with the Canaanites and to leave the land of promise would end up having a spiritual legacy on his descendants for generations, so that the Edomites themselves would become polytheistic idol worshippers. Edom in later Hebrew history would receive sharp words of judgment from the prophets simply because Edom actually, by the way, the book of Obadiah is devoted to an entire prophecy against Edom, and the whole prophecy is geared to humble Edom because he did violence to his brother and gloated over the day of his misfortune. So, maybe talking to a neighbor later this afternoon, so what'd you do this morning? I went to church. Really, what did they talk about? Edomites. That'll bring them in. Well, pay close attention to this next part. During the Babylonian-Persian rule, Edom became known as Idumea. And the Herods were Edomites. The dynasty of the Herods were from Idumea. And so the nation of Edom, although a close relative, would constantly be an enemy and a thorn in the side to Israel. And it would be the Herods who would personify this relationship. And yet, in Amos 9:11-12, Edom is promised salvation. Oh, well, that sounds a little interesting, right? The promise was that the remnant of Esau, that rejected line that had gone into idolatry, would actually once again become the possession of the Davidic kingdom. And although Israel would prove triumphant, Esau would be brought back into the fold as represented by all the nations who are called by name. And so here you have this, as it were, this sordid history of Esau and his descendants, and they're powerful and they're political and they are continually a thorn in Israel's side, and there's a sense in which they've departed from the living God. And yet the prophets say there's coming a day when the children of Esau will actually be brought back into the Davidic kingdom, and they will be a part of the Davidic kingdom just like the rest of the nations. And I would remind you this morning that it is in Mark chapter 3 and verse 8 that those who were from Idumea heard our Lord Jesus Christ preaching the gospel of repentance and faith and the coming kingdom. That's worth an amen, I think. I mean, here you have Edomites that are now listening to the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. There were Edomites that were coming to the Lord Jesus. By the way, in the book of Acts, when the gospel begins to spread to the Gentiles and the Jewish church is trying to figure out, what do we do with these Gentile people that aren't Jewish? They bring it in Acts 15 to James and the elders in Jerusalem, and it is actually Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 that demonstrate to the apostles that these Gentiles are being brought into the Davidic kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. And so the apostles see the conversion of the Gentiles as the fulfillment of God saving Edomites. That's awesome, isn't it? All right. Edom prospers. They have kings and rulers and experience vast multiplication and intermarry with Canaanites and Ishmaelites. But I would remind us as we bring this to a close this morning of Delitzsch's words again. Secular greatness in general grows up far more rapidly than spiritual greatness. Esau and his descendants experience temporal prosperity and blessing and yet live far from God. Jacob, on the other hand, will continue to experience strife and hardship and even exile. And in fact, when Jacob is an old man and he's brought before Pharaoh after the whole Joseph ordeal, do you know what he says to Pharaoh? He says, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." Material blessing and prosperity is not always the sign of true blessing from God. For God's people, we live a life where we wait with patience and we endure with faithfulness. And at times, and in fact, at many times, what this looks like is us being committed to a life of faith and patience, and in the midst of hardship, looking around at other people who have no faith, no morals, no ethics, and they are abounding in prosperity, and they are wicked, and they are enjoying life. A good life that is a good life that's filled with great things is not always the sign of God's favor. In fact, sometimes the success and prosperity can blind us to what is truly satisfying. Now, if you're a Christian, pay close attention. We make a terrible mistake if we think every unbeliever is miserable in their sins, because the fact is, many are not. Many are completely happy with this life that ultimately makes no sense, but I'm having fun. And oftentimes Christians will make a mistake of actually thinking that this somehow creates a moral dilemma for us. Well, Asaph struggled with that moral dilemma, by the way, in Psalm 73. But make no mistake about it. The unbeliever who can experience temporal blessing and prosperity in this life makes a fundamental mistake. And it's not actually recognizing, well, I'm really a miserable person and I don't know it. But what they fail to see is that there is a greater joy in God than the things of this world. Fading is the worldling's pleasure with all of its boasted pomp and show. There is a sense in which, as Christians, we have to make sure that we don't make the same mistake and say, "Oh, look at that guy. Now, I know that guy's not a very good husband, and I know that guy cheats on his taxes, but man, look at that guy. He's doing really, really well. Look at me. My kids give me trouble. Life is hard. I struggle to pay the rent." Do you understand that may well be our lot in life? And what God requires of us is not to break through to prosperity, but what God requires of us is a long obedience in the same direction. That's what He requires of us. And things may be hard, and things may be challenging, and things may not go the way that we want them to go, but we are waiting for a blessing, and we are waiting for the future weight of glory. And there is a greatness that's not attached to these things that we experience in this world, because true spiritual greatness and glory only come to those who wait for it with faith and patience. They're the ones that inherit the promises. So maybe you're here today and you've set your heart on the blessing and prosperity of this present life. And maybe you even think that this must be some sort of tacit approval on God's part of your life. And the fact is that you may have simply lost sight of the fact that this is a life that's to be lived by faith and patience as we wait for a coming future glory. Here's the good news. Edomites heard the good news of Jesus. And Edomites were brought into the kingdom. You know what that has to do with you and me? It means if there was hope for Edomites, there's hope for us. There's hope for you. And so you turn to Him. And you will find not only is there the forgiveness of sin, but there is a greater joy than anything this world has to offer. Certainly, Jacob may have been able to say at the end of his life, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." But he had covenant promises that sustained him. And he knew that he had an inheritance that was imperishable and would not fade away and was reserved in heaven for him. Child of God, do not be deceived. Material, temporal blessing may be a curse in disguise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is indeed our greatest treasure, both now and forevermore. Christ is enough, both now and forevermore. Lord, whether we have anything in this life or we have nothing, if we have Christ, we have everything. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to avoid embracing that worldly perspective that looks at temporal blessing and prosperity as the chief end, and help us to see, Father, that you are our chief end. You are our greatest treasure. Whom have we in heaven but you? And besides you, we desire nothing on earth. And though our heart and our flesh may fail, you are the strength of our heart and our inheritance forever. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.